in Victor Hugo's famous novel Les Misérables, the theme of lex talionis, which is Latin for the law of retribution, is found and weaved throughout that work. Earlier in the beginning of that work, the protagonist, Jean Valjean, is arrested because he stole bread to feed his sister's 7 children. And he was put in prison for 5 years for stealing bread. A violation of lex talionis because it was a harsh or severe penalty for what he had done. And then he tried to escape from prison for four different times, so it ended up that he was in prison for 19 years until finally he was let free on parole. After he was let free on parole, he decided not to keep the terms of the parole and to change his name and to start a new life. And a detective named Javert became obsessed with trying to catch him and to cause him to go back to prison because he thought injustice was being done. Well, as the work continues to go on, Jean Valjean ends up becoming a part of these revolutionaries, and the revolutionaries ended up taking captive Detective Javert. And so now the tables have turned and Jean Valjean can do something to Javert. And instead of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, instead of trying to take vengeance out of a motive of bitterness, he says, no, let him free. Have mercy upon him. And he's let free. And this actually is the undoing of Javert because he cannot understand such mercy and such love because he had spent so much of his life obsessed trying to do justice, his perceived justice for Jean Valjean. What is the law of retribution? What is lex talionis? How does this principle that is in the scriptures, how can it be applied today? How is it applied by governments? Should it be used by individuals? That if someone hurts me, I hurt them as hard back? Or should we bless those who persecute us and show love to those who do harm against us? How does this principle apply to the taking of a human life and murder? Should there be a death penalty for those who intentionally murder others? What about when someone intentionally hurts an animal? Not because you're going to eat the meat or do something for the animal and a good resource, but out of just cruelty or just to get back at your neighbor. How should we have penalties for that regard? Should the person lose his life because he killed an animal? Well, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus, and as we do so, we're going to pick up off of where we left off last week, where we talked about the church and blasphemy. That the church should treat blasphemy with seriousness because it is anger against God. We want to murder God. And it deserves excommunication and eternal death. Well, now we move on to answering this new question. How should governments punish wrongdoing? How should magistrates penalize lawbreaking? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 23. Leviticus 24, 17 through 23. Our passage for today is this. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good. Life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So our first of 2 points is this. Governments should punish wrongdoing according to the principle of lex talionis. Magistrates should penalize lawbreaking according to the law of retribution. If you remember the context, this is about instructions for the tabernacle, the lamps and the bread, and how the priest should keep it. And then it turned to the punishment for blasphemy. As we see, the people actually listened to that in verse 23 of our passage, and they did stone the man to death, which means we as a church should not stone people, but should exercise church discipline when people are unrepentant in their sin. But now we get to the principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, where it says here in verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is the lex talionis. This means that the punishment should fit the crime. It shouldn't be too harsh, and it shouldn't be lenient. It should fit the crime that has been committed. Now, this principle was not just in the Bible, but it was also in other places. And it wasn't always used to say, well, if someone hit you and hurt you and bruised you, we hit you and bruise you. But since you did that harm to another individual, you need to pay a penalty or you need to serve time of some kind. So when I say that a government needs to use this, I'm not saying that we should institute where we do physical harm in these ways, but that there should be a just penalty that should be laid out for it. Except for, as we will see, with the idea of murder, that the just penalty is the death penalty. This is also brought out again another place in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, and it expands upon it some. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Illustration of this is elsewhere of a case where in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19, you have a situation where someone is caught bearing false witness against another person. And so this is how they say it should be handled. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. So these two parties, you have saying one thing, one saying another, they're supposed to come before the Lord, they're supposed to come before the magistrates. The judges will inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. You shall do to the witness as he meant to do to his brother. So, oh, you're lying about this. Your neighbor didn't steal from you. So what's the penalty for stealing? That's going to be the penalty for your false witness. No, you're lying. Your neighbor didn't commit immorality with your wife. Now the penalty for doing that is going to be applied to you. And by having this, it created an expectation that if you're going to lie, you're going to have these issues. You're going to have judgment come upon your own head if you're found out. And so this is a way not to bring salvation to people, but it's a way to restrain the sinful natures of men through God's common grace. Ultimately, the principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, is an expression of natural law, meaning that God has placed moral principles into all men, even if we have no access to the Bible. If a person does not have the Scriptures, they still have on their conscience that there is right and wrong. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In this point, Paul is trying to shame the Jews, because the Jews are saying, we have the law, we have the law, we have the law. He's saying, well, you who say do not lie, do you lie? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, you do! And look at these Gentiles. You have these Gentiles over here. They don't keep the law perfectly, but yes, these people aren't lying like you're lying, or not committing adultery like you're committing adultery. They have written on their conscience that these things are right and wrong. And it's to your shame, because you actually have it written down from the very finger of God. We see this even today, where you have non-Christian societies who ban the Bible, and yet they have laws against dishonoring parents, against murder, adultery, lying, and stealing. These may be countries that are mostly Islam or Hindu or Buddhist or even atheist countries like China. You have Iran, Indonesia, or even France still has these laws, and they're a secular nation. People know that there is right and wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that they are writing that down correctly, because we are sinners and we try to suppress the truth or change the truth, but they have imprinted on them what is right, decent, that there's a compass, there's a moral compass that we have, and when that moral compass is broken, there is a cry for justice to be taken care of. That's why you see even people who are completely out of their minds and have made, called evil good and good evil are going around wanting justice. What they're wanting isn't just, but it shows that God has written upon their heart that there is right and wrong. What we're battling over is what is right and wrong. One commentator writes, "When someone injures us, there is something righteous about understanding that the act is unjust and desiring that the act of injustice be rectified. If an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an expression of exact proportionate justice, then image bearers of God rightly desire to see that justice achieved." We want to see people who break the law be punished for what they are doing. The sinful man, though, without the Holy Spirit in him, does suppress, distort, or even ignore the truth. That's why in Romans 1:32, at the very end of talking about these things, these wicked things, Paul writes, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So they know it, they know it's wrong, they know it deserves death, but instead of saying no, they are actually encouraging everyone to say yes. It's because God has written His law upon the heart, not so that they actually have the power to follow it, but it's to condemn them. Before the gospel came, before Christians came to the United States, you had these Native American tribes who lived here and fought each other. When they died without the witness of the Bible and of Christ, did they die condemned? Yes. Well, how can they die condemned if they don't have the Bible that tells them they're condemned? It's because it was written on their heart that there is a law. God has shown us through His creation that there is a God. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. Now, they can't have salvation without the Bible, without telling who Jesus is. But they can have condemnation. They are legally responsible for their sin. They know what is right and wrong, and yet they still do what is wrong. It shows their sinful hearts. And so when they stand on the judgment day, they can't say, "Well, I didn't know that lying was wrong. I didn't know stealing was wrong. I didn't know sexual morality was wrong. I didn't know, I didn't know, I didn't know." Yes, you did. It's not something that was passed afterwards. You're not being unjustly condemned. You are condemned because God has written it upon our hearts. Now, if we go to the New Testament, we see Jesus talk about lex talionis. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's lex talionis. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, does this mean that on this base reading, it sounds like Jesus is speaking against lex talionis? And I would say no. He's speaking against lex talionis in our individual lives as seeking to get revenge for personal hurts against us. He's not speaking against the government using this principle to rightly punish people who break the law. The problem is, in Jesus' time, people were taking this principle that was for the magistrates and using it to justify getting even with others in bitterness. Charles Spurgeon writes, But when the lex talionis came to be the rule of daily life, it fostered vengeance, and our Savior would not tolerate it as a principle carried out by individuals. Good law in court may be very bad custom in common society. We see this with kids, do we not? She hit me, so I bit her back. That's not even lex talionis. That's I'm going to get her, get more even. I'm going to hurt her worse than she hurt me. And you go back and forth. We see this in Paul's writings too, this distinction. When you look at Romans 12 and Romans 13. In Romans 12, he's talking about interpersonal relationships. In verse 19, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So it's not your job to take the sword and try to get even. It's not your job to try to bring down the law upon someone else. Your job is not vengeance as individuals. Then he goes on and says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So if someone's doing evil to you, do not curse them, bless them. Try to love. Love people, not just try. Make it your goal, to the glory of God, to love those who hate you. Why? Because Jesus did that for you. He died for sinners. He died for us while we were yet enemies. We are to choose, but to have by our own volition, to praise those, to bless those, to give food to those. The neighbor who keeps, who doesn't want to do anything with me, who's cursed me, I want to give them cookies. The neighbor, I'm going to mow their lawn. I'm going to try to do good to them instead of cursing them, ignoring them, doing what should not be done to them. Why? Because whatever harm they have done, I'm going to leave it to God in verse 19. God says, "Vengeance is mine." It is not our job to get vengeance. So that's chapter 12. As individuals, we do not try to do eye for eye, tooth for tooth, get revenge. We leave it to God. In chapter 13 of Romans, he talks about the government. Many times when we think about how God's wrath is manifested, we think about it in terms of the day of judgment. Absolutely. But God also uses means, and one of the means to bring out God's wrath temporarily is through the government. And that's why in Romans 13, just after talking about vengeance is mine, says the Lord, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So in Romans 12, we are not to carry out wrath. We are to do good and overcome evil with good. In Romans 13, the one who carries out, one of the means that God uses to carry out his wrath is through the government who has the sword to punish the wrongdoer. So, when someone cuts you off on the road as you're driving down the street, instead of getting real angry and I'm going to go and cut them off or ram them, you leave it to God that there was a police officer, hopefully, who saw that it took place, and he will go pull them over and give them a ticket. That would be punishing the wrongdoer. And instead of cursing the person, you pray for them. In that respect, you would be not giving them lex talionis individually. You would be praying for them, blessing those who are doing harm to you. And then in the same time, you would be leaving it to the government authorities, the police officer who has the power of the sword, to pull him over and give that person a ticket for cutting you off. You see how this works. We do not have the sword. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. So it had the sword and it was God's people all combined in one. But now we do not have a theocracy. Every government has the sword, but it doesn't have the keys to the faith of Jesus Christ. The church has the keys. So as Christians, we do not seek to get revenge. We do not have the keys. Now, if you're in a government a position as a police officer or maybe a soldier or maybe some sort of representative in government, now you have the sword and you are exercising the sword on behalf of the government. Hopefully, you're to do that according to God's word. But we as individuals do not have the sword. We cannot get even. We should not get even. We should bless those who hurt us. The state, on the other hand, does have the sword, and they should give proportional penalties according to the lawbreaking. They shouldn't be harsh. They shouldn't be lenient. They shouldn't overlook murder. They shouldn't encourage theft. They shouldn't kill someone for jaywalking. At the same time, they shouldn't let someone free who's murdered, intentionally someone, instead of giving them the death penalty. That is the realm in which Lex Talionis is to operate. That it isn't to operate in the realm of the church or in our individual lives. Another example of this, imagine playing football, American football. And in American football, you have 22 players on the field. You have 11 on one side, 11 on another. You have offense, you have defense. And you also have the referees. There are six officials on the field. Imagine American football, that what has happened is after the play, the offensive player goes and maybe a lineman goes and kicks the defensive lineman while they were on the ground. That defensive lineman now has a choice. What am I going to do? Am I going to retaliate and kick him back? Or maybe wait a few plays and maybe I'll punch him in the gut? Or am I going to leave it to the refs and hopefully he saw it and then he'll throw the flag, he'll issue a penalty for misconduct, a personal foul, and he will be kicked out of the game for what he has done. You see, if he chooses retaliation, he's breaking what Jesus said. He doesn't have the power of the sword. If he waits, if he helps the man up after he kicks him, he's following Jesus because he's saying, I'm going to bless you even though you just kicked me. And then I'm going to leave it to the ref who has the power to issue a penalty and to kick him out, and that is right and good, and that would be just judgment. If he ignored and didn't issue a penalty even though he saw it, that would be unjust. If he didn't issue a personal foul, that would be unjust. If he didn't kick him out, that would be unjust. This is how it is played out in our lives. So friends, God has given us the government for our good. I know many times it doesn't feel like it. But imagine if we didn't have a government, the chaos that would take place. Our government used to be better, but it's not the worst government on the earth. That means He has given us police officers and judges, prosecutors, as a role to play in God's plan. To keep our society under control so that we as a church can preach the gospel and can gather without fear of persecution and retribution. They create a stable environment to preach the gospel. They also punish evildoers as a part of God's temporary wrath upon them. We should be thankful for anyone who's willing to put their lives on the line, who's willing to dedicate themselves to this service. And God calls us to pray for them in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for our leaders. We need to pray not just for president, governor. We need to pray for our local officials. We need to pray for our sheriff. We need to pray for all the people here, all the police officers, because they are doing what God has ordered them to do, and they are creating a safe, peaceful place. This is part of God's common grace that we don't deserve. That means we need to submit to our authorities. That should be our posture, as long as they do not tell us to do something that goes against God's law or they're lying to us. We should have a posture that we would want to submit to them, even if they're not believers and even if they are dishonorable. That means we should honor them. We should honor them for their profession, not necessarily because of their character. We have to be careful in how we speak, that we do so in a way that does show honor, even if we have to say they're doing things that are dishonorable under God's law. We should encourage people that being a police officer, being a lawyer, doing these things are honorable professions if you are doing it with the right motives under the fear of the Lord. Unfortunately, we're seeing more and more that some district attorneys are not upholding justice. They are not using the sword and giving lex talionis to those who are breaking the law. Instead, they are ignoring it. A recent example happened in San Francisco in the last couple of weeks. There was a homeless man on the sidewalk. He had a crowbar, and he was practicing swinging it. And another man was walking down the road who was a former chief of police, or chief firefighter of a commission there. And he was coming, I think it was to some property of his, and so they had some interactions before. Well, the homeless man, when he saw this other man come, started chasing after him with the crowbar swinging, hit him a few times. There's video of the victim running away and the homeless man chasing after him, swinging it. It caused significant injuries where he has a broken jaw and has to have his jaw wired shut. The district attorney looked into it, and after investigating it, they heard that the homeless man said that he was practicing self-defense. And they let the guy off free. They let him off free. Now, they've recently, because of public backlash, they've filed charges again. It gets even worse. This made the news. So the news went and asked and found the homeless man and said, "What happened here? What took place? Please tell us." He's like, "Sometimes people disrespect you." Like, what? And the reporter said, "So is it okay to hit a person with a crowbar if they disrespect you?" He's like, "Yep, sometimes it is." Do you see what he was doing? He was taking the sword in his hand. And he wasn't doing an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but it was, you said something I don't like, so I'm going to hit you upside the head. He was taking lex talionis and then going beyond that to get even. And then the DA, who's supposed to protect us and supposed to bring justice, throws lex talionis off and is lenient and doesn't bring the sword down upon this man who has taken an authority that he does not have and has hurt a person significantly to get him off the streets and to punish him for his evil. And so all this is because the government's not doing what they're supposed to do in San Francisco. This all shows us, friends, that God has a universal moral law. Lex talionis undermines anything that deals with relativism. That is my truth, my morals, your truth, your morals. There's nothing that is objective, that is overall, over every nation, every people, every time and circumstance. No, God has programmed human beings to know what right and wrong is. Even the atheist knows that there's right and wrong. He's also given us the law of non-contradiction. He's given us the law of gravity. You jump off of a bridge saying, "I'm going to fly by flapping my wings." If you do that, you're going to perish. In the same way, if you ignore what God has said, that there must be justice when the laws are broken as a government, you are going to reap what you have sown. There will be devastating consequences for a society. This also means that every person is culpable, including you and I. All of us are under God's law. All of us know it. John 3, 17 and 18. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus didn't have to come to condemn us because we were already condemned. We've been condemned since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. If Jesus hadn't have came, if the Bible hadn't been written, all of us would be justly condemned and sent to hell. No one has an excuse. No one has an out card. No one can say, "I didn't know." No one can say, "I'm a victim. God, you're the one who sovereignly put me in a home, in a country, where there was no gospel witness, where I had no access to a Bible in my own language, where we had no missionaries to come here and to talk us about God's Word. You're the one who put me in that circumstance, and I died before the witness came, before I could read the gospel. God, it's not fair that you put me in those circumstances, because you sovereignly could have put me in a different circumstance." No one can make that claim. because God has written good and evil on every man's heart. So if you're not a Christian, you are condemned, and now you're even more condemned because I'm telling you you're condemned by the Word of God. That's why every person needs a Savior. That's why we need missions to go to places that don't have the gospel. That's why we need translators to translate the Word of God into their language, because they're condemned. And they need the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. That's why we have to get the good news out, is because everyone already stands condemned under an absolute moral standard. So that's the first point. Lex talionis in government. The second point is this, in our last. Governments should punish wrongdoing by differentiating between harm done to humans and animals. Magistrates should penalize lawbreaking by distinguishing evil done to people and to animals. Look at verses 17 and 18. And then verse 21. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. Verse 21. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. So let's look at the punishment for killing a human, hurting humans, and punishments for hurting animals. First, the punishment for murdering a fellow human, the death penalty. Now, we're not talking about where it's manslaughter or you accidentally hurt someone because you get in a car accident and you weren't intentionally trying to do it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who intentionally plans to kill another person and does it. Their penalty should be death. Why? Because they have killed someone who's made in the image of God. There is something different and unique about us as humans in comparison to animals, plants, or inanimate objects. Genesis 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his own image." Even James 3, verse 9 picks up on this principle with our speech. With it we bless our Lord and Father, meaning our tongue, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. So even being made in God's image should have a bearing and impact on how we speak to others and about others. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we have value and attributes that set us apart and being distinct from everyone else. For example, humans have souls. Animals do not have souls. Humans will go to heaven or hell. Humans are morally culpable. Horses, dogs, cats, spiders, ants, all these different things are not morally culpable, do not have souls. Humans think, communicate, create, build, govern. And on it goes. Humans, dogs don't write books. Apes don't write books. There's some thinking going on, but they don't think about, why am I here? What am I doing this? What's my purpose in life? They don't build buildings and cities and the complexities that have. They don't have morals. They don't have courts where you broke this law, now you're going to come before a tribunal, and now you're going to be killed or put in jail. In fact, God has designed our ecosystem where you have a hierarchy, and animals eat other animals. They kill other animals, and that's how it works, so that they get fed. That's not the same way with us. We are different from everything else because God has created us differently. God is the one who made us. And because He has made us, He's made us for a purpose. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So a few things. God created us. We have not evolved from the Big Bang. We didn't evolve into being. The whole hypothesis of evolution by necessity removes the image of God. Why? Because all of creation, well, not creation, all of the that's happened from the Big Bang is just a spectrum of complexity. There is no difference in value between the different groups. And so the difference between an ape and a human is that just we've been able to evolve a little bit more. But there's no idea of made in the image of God. Secondly, it removes a reason to fear God. If we say everything's come about without God, then who is going to judge us if we act like the animals? Why can't we go around and kill people? Tigers do that. Why can't we steal from others? Squirrels do that. They steal from other squirrels. They're nuts. Why can't we do that? If we're evolved from them, then why is that now wrong? Well, we've evolved to the idea that that's wrong. That's flimsy ground. God has made us for a purpose. And the fact that God has made us means we're under His authority. And being under His authority, He's given us rules for how we should live. And of course, as sinners, we've broken those rules. And we stand condemned. But those rules still stand as being right and good. Isn't it interesting that over the last 50 years, we've had a rise in mass shootings. But we've also had a rise in people believing in evolution and a declining belief in God. If people feared God, then they would fear that if they killed someone and died in their sins, they would go to hell. If people feared that, if people knew there was a God, then they wouldn't just think we're just stardust. Well, what does it matter if stardust 1 over here kills stardust 2 over here? It's just stardust. It's because God has made us and has made us in His image. We have value unlike anyone else. And He has placed us over the animals. So we are different from the animals. We are in the hierarchy as being over them and being able to use them rightly as good stewards, as a resource. Now, some people will say, well, the death penalty is unloving. They may quote Matthew 22:39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, you wouldn't want someone to kill you, so why are you killing them with the death penalty? Ah. Elsewhere in the Bible, God defines love. And He says, if you murder someone, the loving thing to do is to have the government execute them. Not individuals. We don't have the power of the sword to seek revenge and to get even. It's the government that should do it with a trial that is fair. And if taking a life for a life should end in penalty, then I think that should apply to all cases of murder. Whether a person was 92 years old and a nurse injects them with something to kill them, or whether someone is unborn in a mother's womb and intentionally kills her child, and everything in between. The intentional killing of a human being. And if we say, well, there should be lesser penalties and depending upon those situations, what we're saying is that those people at those stages of life do not have the image of God as much as we do who are healthy and are doing well. Which is wrong. Your stage of development does not increase or decrease whether or not you are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God whether or not you are smart and healthy and have your faculties, whether or not you are 20 weeks in your mother's womb, whether or not you are born with Down syndrome, whether or not you get in a car accident and now you are a vegetable and you cannot take care of yourselves and you are in a nursing home for the rest of your life. No matter those scenarios, every single one is made in the image of God. Because it's not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon God who made. What about punishment for animals, for hurting animals? Well, it says here in verse 18, whoever takes an animal's life shall make a good life for life. Notice that he distinguishes between the penalty for humans versus animals. If you kill a human intentionally, you should be given the death penalty. If you kill an animal intentionally, you are not given the death penalty. Instead, you are to substitute life for life. You're to give restitution. Why the change? Animals are not made in the image of God. That's why. So does that mean when we go downstairs and eat, we should repent because we're having meat? No. That is a rightful and justifiable reason to eat animals. That is fine. God has given us animals as a resource to eat. We are in a hierarchy over animals. Now, if I go over to my neighbor and I don't like what he had did to me, and I go and poison his animals because just to get revenge, that would be wrong. If I beat my animals just because I'm a sadist, that would be wrong. If I kill an animal just for fun, not with the idea of, all right, how can I be a good resource for this, that would be wrong. We are to use animals for food and for work and as resources, but we need to remember that God made animals inferior to humans. If killing animals were absolutely wrong, then the whole book of Leviticus, talking about the animal sacrifices, God is telling them to kill animals daily, morning, noon, and night. Then God would be contradicting His word, which He doesn't do. Later in the New Testament, Peter was told by God to take up and eat. He had a vision, and in this vision, he sees prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and God says, take up and eat. Why? Because being a Jew, he had carefully followed the Jewish food laws that we covered earlier in the book of Leviticus. But now, because of the new covenant, because of that taking place, because of the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, now we don't have those food laws anymore. Instead, you can eat everything if you have faith. However, we should not abuse animals for fun or take revenge for these animals if they hurt, if we don't like our neighbor. This is not the thinking that is currently prevailing in our nation. One advocacy group for animals that all of us know is PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. I went to their website, and I want to quote you a couple of things just to show how this is antithetical of what the Bible says. They would be upset by what I'm saying here. Here's what they say about us who are specious. Speciesism is the human-held belief that all other animal species are inferior. Specious thinking involves considering animals who have their own desires, needs, and complex lives as means to human ends. So they're saying, if we think animals are below us on the hierarchy, and that we can use them, we can get milk from them, we can get meat from them, we can use them, especially before we had tractors, to do different things, we can go horseback riding, that is wrong. Because animals have rights like humans have rights, and so we should not stand in the way of those rights. It gets worse. Here's their mission statement. It says, PETA's mission statement says, animals are not ours to experiment on, eat, wear, use for entertainment, or abuse in any other way. This means that animals are individuals, their own people. Their own people, and have the right to live free from human exploitation. Do you see what they just did there? They're taking animals and raising them up as being equal, as if they're made in the image of God. Now, if animals are people, then why do they not have their own advocacy group advocating for their rights? Why do they depend upon humans to advocate for their rights instead of them doing it themselves? Because they're not made in the image of God. Because they can't think and they can't advocate and they can't do these things. God didn't create them for that. It completely undermines their whole argument. So friends, what are you believing God says about humans and animals? Do you believe that God made everything, or do you believe that it evolved out of nothing, out of the Big Bang? Do you see how this evolutionary thinking undermines man's uniqueness and value? If you believe you are stardust, what is the purpose of life? Versus God, who knows all, who's perfect, who's holy, who's right and good, made you for this time and place to do these things, and it has meaning, and it lasts, and it glorifies Him. Wow, that changes everything. And do you see how atheistic evolution provides no hope? It provides no hope for man. If we have evolved from mud, what is the purpose of my life? suffer and then die. And that's it. No consciousness. If I am stardust, what difference does it make if I kill another person made in the image of stardust? If there is no God, what punishment is there if I kill someone, kill myself? I'm not going to hell. If animals can kill people, can kill each other in the wild, why cannot we kill each other? What's the problem with that? We're all just animals anyway, aren't we? Do you see why this is so important? If you get God wrong, you get everything wrong. If you get God created wrong, you get it all wrong. It's a domino effect. Do you also see why God has established the death penalty? It is to protect the image of God. When we say we're going to get rid of the death penalty as some sort of humane treatment, it's inhumane, because what we're saying is that killing someone and murdering them is not a severe offense. We're saying you are not made in the image of God. And then especially when our laws say, well, let's protect eagles and let's protect endangered species and their eggs, and that there's penalties for them, but they're not penalties for murdering children. We have flipped it around, where now we're saying animals are made in the image of God and not humans. Also, the death penalty should be a rebuke on us. Every time we get angry with someone, every time our blood pressure goes up, it should be a rebuke even to believers, saying, you know what, that is the heart that leads to murder. You need to repent of that. Because God says all murderers must be killed, and those who are unrepentant murderers go to the lake of fire. Finally, are you guilty of treating your animals as if they are made in the image of God? Now, I grew up on a farm. I love animals, dogs, and had a dog named Trixie that I loved and showed steers and 4-H. Animals are good, and we should love them and care for them, but they are not our children. They are not our family. Raise cows, raise chickens and goats and dogs and lambs and enjoy them and teach your children to do so and enjoy the creation God has made us. But let's keep it in the proper perspective, knowing that our culture is trying to exalt animals while reducing the value of humans. They should be cared for, but they should also be seen as serving us and not we serving them in these ways. God has made this ecosystem and has given it order, and we are at the top of the order, and we are the ones who have value as being made in the image of God and not animals. So friends, how are we as a church supposed to move forward? Well, we need to pray for our government officials. Because as our government officials use the sword to do what is right, as they differentiate between humans and animals, as they punish murders, as they give proportionate justice for crimes, as they do these things, they create a stable environment where there's safety, where we as a church can preach the gospel, can disciple the nations, can tell lawbreakers the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, when you see other countries in the world who don't do that, you see the chaos. You see they don't have food, they don't have water, drinking water, they don't have electricity. They have great poverty and hardship, and it's hard to do these works. It's hard for a church to continue. It's hard for pastors and missionaries to preach the Word of God when people are suffering in such terrible governments. So let us pray for our government. Let's pray for repentance. Let's pray that our government would know what is right and wrong. And as we still have time, let us use the time we have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that is for all lawbreakers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the Word of God. We thank You for the principle of lex talionis, and we ask God that You would help our government to carry that out, that it would punish evildoers. We also pray, Lord, that You would protect us from bitterness and anger and from the flesh of wanting to get even with people instead of individually praying for them, blessing them, doing good to them, and trusting You to use the government, and also trusting on the day of judgment that You will bring justice on those who hurt us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.